Good morning.
First of all, before I begin the sermon, I just wanted to thank everyone here for the hospitality that you've shown to us and welcoming us into your circle of friends, into your community here. My sister and I have been abundantly blessed just getting to know you, and this has been a delightful visit for us. There are sometimes when you go on a trip and you do speaking events where, in all honesty, it's completely draining, and you go home absolutely exhausted. This is not one of those trips. I think we've actually been refueled and refreshed from just our time of fellowship with you all, and I think we'll be going home feeling more encouraged and strengthened than we were when we left. So that's a super blessing for us. And we're very thankful to the Lord and to all of you for making us feel so welcome here. I'm going to talk with you this morning on a question that Jesus asked his disciples. He asked them the question, "What were you arguing about?" And this is going to be on the topic of servanthood. And servanthood is one of those topics that we like the concept of servanthood. We just don't like the practical application when it's applied to us personally. I think we often love the concept of personally of leadership, but the idea of servanthood is one that doesn't necessarily come natural to our flesh. And so Jesus was trying to teach his disciples this concept of what it means to truly love and serve others as he did. And he did not merely teach it didactically, but he demonstrated it through his example, through the way that he lived, through the way that he interacted with those around him. There were misconceptions that the disciples had about Jesus and his kingdom, and what his call was, and what his role was going to be, and what their role would be in this emerging kingdom. And I believe that the conception that they had of Christ's rule and reign as king was one of dominion, it was one of authority, it was one of liberation from the tyranny of the Romans, it was this Messiah figure who would throw off the bonds and shackles of the oppression that they were living under, and that there would be an opportunity for them to have places of prominence within this new kingdom, that they would get to be sub-regents and would get to be men of prominence and men of power. I think they very drastically misunderstood what Jesus' goal was and the kind of liberation that he intended to bring. There are, I believe, in our day, people who are presented a gospel of the kingdom that is just as erroneous, where they are misled into believing that the promise of the kingdom is that which will bring them health and wealth and prosperity. They hear this message that is promoted on Christian television and through best-selling books, and they say, "Oh, that sounds wonderful. You mean I can be a better me? And I can be more successful, and I can have my best life now. Sign me up for that. That sounds excellent." The problem is that as that was not the mission of Christ the Messiah at that time, and it was not the role that the disciples or the apostles were intended to fulfill, neither is that the promise that is being made to us as Christ's followers, as disciples. So I want us to look at Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 33 through 34. And the NIV, I think the ESV and others pose the question a little bit differently, where Jesus asks them, "What were you discussing?" The NIV says, "What were you arguing about?" So they came to him in Capernaum, Mark 9:33. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. This is a recurring theme that you see with the disciples. For some reason, this competitive spirit seems to have arisen among them, and they very frequently had to vie for position and demonstrate to the others that they were on the top of the pack, that they were the ones who were going to be the greatest, who were going to have superiority over the others. One of the things that I think we have to understand when we look at questions that Jesus asks, when he asks this question, what were you arguing about? He's not asking because he doesn't know the answer. We see very clearly stated in Luke 9:47, it says Jesus knew their thoughts, therefore he asked the question. So it wasn't that Jesus wanted clued in on the conversation because he didn't know what the discussion was about. He knew exactly what the discussion was about, and that's why he went there. So when Jesus asks a question, he's not asking it so much for his benefit because he doesn't know what's going on and he's hoping someone will inform him and enlighten him. He's asking the question because he wants the disciples to think about something within their own bias, within their own assumptions, within their own set of presuppositions. What were they arguing about? And then, of course, the next question that's implied in that, and why were they arguing about it? So Jesus knew that the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. The irony of this is that both in Mark's gospel and also in Luke's gospel, this scenario of the disciples arguing over who will be the greatest follows immediately after a narrative where the disciples are confronted with a young man who is demon-possessed, a demon-possessed boy, and they lack the ability to drive out the demon. They are inadequate, they're incapable of casting the demon out of the boy. And Jesus rebukes them in this scenario for their lack of faith. So here they are in a scenario where, by all likelihood, they should be rather humbled at the thought that we did not have the spiritual strength to serve someone, to help someone in their great need. We lacked the power that was needed to serve someone in desperate need. They should have been so humbled by that and crying out to God that he would enable them and that he would equip them. But instead, on the heels of a dramatic failure, they decide to argue about which one of them is the greatest. Now, this is quite puzzling. It seems very odd to us. Why is it that they would have that kind of a response to something that should have been so embarrassing? And it is puzzling until we consider our own human nature. When we consider what we are like as humans, this is not something. It's so easy to read the Bible and be hard on the disciples and think, why were these guys so dense? Why didn't they get it? Why are they so hard-hearted and so hard-headed and so stubborn and so ignorant? It's very easy to be kind of judgmental towards them until we consider ourselves and we think, well, that's just exactly what we are like. We're so self-delusional. And this egotism that so saturates our person exhibits itself in ways like this, in moments when our response should be to turn to Christ in humility and contrition and repentance, we instead find a way to exalt ourselves and to lift ourselves up. This issue of pride is one that is so pervasive. It is so insidious that just the time that you feel as though you have somehow gotten a bit of a victory over this issue of pride, you are once again exposed to the reality of just how deeply entrenched it is within you. C.S. Lewis said something to the effect that the person who thinks that he is humble will discover that he is very proud indeed. It's the very awareness that we have of our existing humility is actually probably a revelation of the pride that is still manifest within us. So what does Jesus do in response to this? Jesus decides to give them a visual illustration of what the kingdom of God is really like. And in Mark 9, verses 35 through 37, it says, "He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" There's a great connection here between Jesus' lesson on servanthood and his illustration of the child that gets missed by us here in our English-speaking American culture, but the connection wouldn't have been lost for the disciples. In their day, the spoken language, the everyday common language of the people was Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the word for servant and the word for child are exactly the same word. They're synonymous. It's the same word for child, the same word for servant. Children were not to be served in that culture. Children were to serve. So the concept of a child is, this child is supposed to serve me. I am the adult. They're to show me honor. They're to show me respect. They're supposed to meet my needs. They're supposed to serve me. That was the mindset. That was the mentality of children within that culture. Not to be served, but to serve. And that was their name. That was the word that was used for them. Servant. Child, servant, synonymous terms. And so Jesus takes this child and holds him in his arms. And he says, "You must become like this child. That is your goal. That is what you must do. And you must receive a child." And he showed this embrace. And he says, "You receive me when you do this." That would just be very foreign to their way of thinking. It would be so odd, because that would be the lowest category that they would have within their society. And yet he's saying that if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you have to become the servant of all. Jesus reiterated this lesson once again on the final meal that he shared with his disciples. And we see this in John chapter 13, if you want to turn to that. As he is preparing to leave them, he wants to demonstrate to them this message of servanthood. And just thinking about this from a cultural standpoint, when they arrive for this meal, he had sent Peter and John to prepare this Passover meal. And so obviously the place settings are there, and there's food prepared, and there's a room that's been prepared for this meal together. And Peter and John have gone and done this preparation. But one of the tasks that's expected when you come into a meal like this is that some servant will be there. Someone will take the low task of washing the feet of those who come in. And these are dry, arid, dusty streets. They're walking in sandals. Their feet are dirty. And it was considered customary hospitality when someone comes in from the street that you take a basin and water, you wash their feet, you dry their feet with a towel. And none of the disciples take it upon themselves to fulfill this role. If I understand the scenario of this Last Supper, you have John sitting on the right hand of Jesus and probably Judas on the left hand, because he says, "I take this bread and I dip it and I hand it to one." Most likely Judas sitting right next to him. These positions of the right and the left were the positions of prominence. They're the ones that somebody would take if they were to be considered important. Remember how Jesus said, "Don't take the position of most importance. Take the lowest position. Let someone bring you up to the front. Don't take the position of most importance." I think it's ironic when you think about Judas, who's already betrayed Jesus, takes a position of prominence right beside Jesus. He doesn't volunteer to wash the feet of the disciples. He takes the best seat, or the next best seat that he can get. And the disciples are not mindful of the needs of those around them. They don't want to serve one another, because especially as this whole movement towards Jesus becoming king comes to fruition. I mean, you just had within the last week the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the whole city waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna. You know, surely they're feeling that the kingdom is imminent, and none of them wants to demote himself in the eyes of all the other men in the room and basically say, okay, I'm willing to be the least of everybody here. Nobody wants that. They all want to be picked for top position. And so what does Jesus do? He removes his outer garment and he kneels and he washes their feet. He takes the basin and the towel and he washes their feet. And then in verse 12, he asks another question. And he says, do you understand what I have done to you? Do you understand the meaning of this? Do you understand the symbolism of this? I think it's fairly clear from Peter's response that he didn't really understand it when he says, Lord, wash, you know, if this is necessary for me. First he says, don't wash my feet. Don't serve me in this way. Jesus says, if you don't allow me this, then you have no part of me. He says, wash my hands and my face also. He's trying to embrace this new liturgy without clearly understanding the principle that's behind it. And so Jesus explains in verse 13, here of John 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The world measures success by how many people you have working for you and how many people are serving you. Jesus turns that concept around and says, no, success is measured by how many people you are serving. This is an upside-down kingdom. It's counterintuitive. It's backwards from the way that we think of this. There's something about the kingdom of God that goes against the grain of our humanistic thinking. It seems wrong to us. And yet, it just shows how different the city of man is from the city of God. There's an example in Matthew chapter 20. You can turn there if you'd like to. Matthew 20, where it says the mother, in verses 20 through 21, it says, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. So this is the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. And she comes before Jesus and she asks him for something, and Jesus asks her a question. Again, I've just been fascinated as I studied through the New Testament, the questions of Jesus. Jesus asked so many questions, and every question that Jesus ever asked is just infused with meaning. Jesus said that we would give account on the day of judgment for every idle word that we speak. And if Jesus said that, then I certainly believe that he would not violate his own standard. So I don't believe that anything that Jesus ever spoke was an idle word. That any question he ever posed was there for no purpose or was merely rhetorical. He's trying to get to the heart of the person and to help them, again, to think about their assumptions and their view of God and their view of humanity, their view of themselves. He's helping them to try to understand their own motives. And so he asks the wife of Zebedee, what do you want? Anytime I see a question of Jesus, and I understand there's a historical context here, and so we want to be mindful that he's asking a specific person at a specific point in time and in space and history, and so the question is obviously directed to them, but because it's recorded by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, I also believe there's application for us. There's something that God wants us to think about regarding these questions that he asks. And so when he asks the wife of Zebedee, what do you want? I think there's relevance to us, and we should ask ourselves this question. What if Jesus were to meet you, or you were to have a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus were to ask you or to ask me, what do you want? What would you say? What do you want? What would we say? I think it's a wonderful question, something we should all ponder. Now, I don't know exactly, you know, what her viewpoint was on Jesus, but I think sometimes in a position like this, if we had this type of question that, say, Solomon had posed to him, you know, that suddenly we have stumbled across Aladdin's genie in the bottle, and we can be granted any wish, what would we say? What would our response be to this question? Well, what do you want? What would we ask for? Would we ask for wealth? Would we ask for power? Would we ask for what? Wisdom, as Solomon did? What would we ask for? I used to have a kind of critical view of the wife of Zebedee as I read through this passage. I used to think of this passage, I'd read this passage and I'd see this woman, I think, that's kind of bold. It's kind of presumptive to go and to make this request with Jesus. And I'll just read it here in verse 21. She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Feels kind of presumptive, doesn't it? And so I used to take kind of a low view of Mrs. Zebedee here in this scenario. As I've gotten older, my perspective on it has changed a little bit, and I actually can't help but admire her in this scenario, because she has the opportunity, standing in the presence of the King of the universe, to ask for anything. She's seemingly being kind of given kind of a blank check here. What do you want? She could ask for anything, and in typical motherly fashion, this mother doesn't ask for anything for herself. She asks for the greatest thing that she can think of, not for herself, but for her sons. And she says, "Would you grant that my sons can sit on your right and on your left?" This is actually a demonstration of self-sacrifice. She's willing to give up her opportunity to ask for something phenomenal for herself. She doesn't herself, she's not in, doesn't have that in view. But the heart of a mother, what does she want? She wants the best for her sons. She wants them to have the greatest opportunity that they can possibly have. I think there's probably a lot that we can esteem, a lot that we can respect in this woman who very self-sacrificially seeks the best for her sons, even with no thought or regard to herself. She gets nothing out of this. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking." And then he asks another question. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Now, this is a question that they answer way too quickly. And the reason they answer it way too quickly is they really don't understand the implications of what he's thinking. I think they're thinking of the cup of glory. "Yes, Lord, we can." That's what they say. "We are able." That's not the cup that he has in mind. He has in mind the Gethsemane cup, the cup of suffering. Are you able to drink from that cup? I don't think they understand, again, fully what it is that is taking place here. Verse 23, he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. You can kind of understand why. Feels like, hey guys, what's this? Some power play here? Some, you know, cut in front of the line? How dare you? But Jesus called them to him and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Some of you have come from church traditions where church clergy were esteemed and revered in an inordinate way. There's a very hierarchical structure where they're almost to be feared. This is not the gospel of the kingdom. These titles, these terms that we give to these men, reverend. I've heard in Africa they have a term that they call them man of God. Now, I don't necessarily have a problem with that, except that every Christian man should be man of God. But in that culture, it actually is attached sometimes to a very authoritarian structure where you don't question the man of God and you don't dare to speak ill of the Lord's anointed and so forth. There's this fear, almost terror of the leader, the ruler, the bishop, the pastor. Jesus said, we shouldn't be calling one another rabbi. We have one Father. We're brethren. We're brothers. I feel the greatest title of honor that can be paid to someone within the body of Christ is not elder, pastor, apostle, bishop, whatever. It's brother. This is how we should know one another. Those who serve among us in the teaching of the Scripture certainly should receive honor, and the Scripture talks about that, but not because they're here and we're here. That's not the way the kingdom works. But we should be thankful and we should be grateful that they serve in that capacity. They're willing to give of their time, to give of the giftings that God has given them in teaching to help us, to shepherd us. Those who truly do serve as shepherds, who mentor us and who counsel us in our times of need. We do want to show honor to whom honor is due. But this sense of hierarchy, it's hard to break yourself from that mentality when it's deeply entrenched, when it's deeply instilled. But Jesus, in his teachings, he says, that's what the Gentiles do. This mentality of lording it over you as a kind of overlord. That's not what the kingdom of God is like. We're to be brothers. We're to serve one another in love. In order to do this, we must strive for humility. And I think sometimes we have a misconception of what humility is and what humility is not. Sometimes we have very false conceptions of humility that are problematic. I'd like to read to you from a quote from one of my favorite authors of all time, Andrew Murray. If you've never read Andrew Murray's books, please do. On Facebook and Twitter, I often use a hashtag that I've created called Read Old Dead Guys. And there's just so much wisdom that some of these men of God had. And Andrew Murray was a man who knew God. And in his book, Humility, which is one of the many, many great books that Andrew Murray wrote in 1895, he said this, "To know the humble man, to know how the humble man behaves, you must follow him in the common course of daily life. Is this not what Jesus taught? It was when the disciples disputed who should be the greatest, when he saw how the Pharisees loved the chief place at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, when he had given them the example of washing their feet, that he taught his lessons of humility. Humility before God is nothing if not proved in humility before men." Jesus did not teach in the abstract. Jesus led by example. Jesus said that when a student is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Discipleship is not an information download. Discipleship is being willing to say, as the Apostle Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example. We can't be like the sports heroes of today who say, I'm nobody's mother. Don't follow my example. I'm no role model. Well, within the body of Christ, we are to seek to follow Christ. He is our role model, but we also need to be willing to walk out in our example, what we want those that we're teaching and instructing to emulate and to follow. And what a wonderful example we have, what a wonderful and perfect role model we have in Jesus, in our humble servant Savior. In Philippians chapter 2, please turn there if you would, we have this story, this illustration of how Jesus put aside the glory that was His with the Father before eternity to be able to come and to live among us and to demonstrate lowliness and meekness. In verse 3 of Philippians 2, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That is so hard to do. It is. I struggle with this so much. I have been asked many times to be on boards of different Christian nonprofit organizations and to be part of leadership teams. And those of us that, especially when it's an organization that's a consortium of leaders, it is so difficult for those of us who have this natural bent towards leadership to defer and to think, "His idea is probably better than mine." That's just not how we're wired. We're wired to want to fight for our viewpoint, our perspective, that our plan, our strategy, our methodology should trump all of these other ideas because we know best. We have the most experience. We're the most intuitive, whatever. And it's so difficult to have a mentality or a mindset that thinks, "This person probably knows better than I do. They probably have a better idea than I have." That's a mark of true humility, and it's rare among those who have leadership gifts. And yet this is what Jesus emulated for us, and this is what Jesus shows us, this humble servant that esteems and puts others first. He says, "Yeah, I am your Lord, I am your master," and yet He takes the role of doing what the disciples should have done. He washes their feet. "Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." When you study theology proper, theologians have these wonderful, they have a wonderful ability to be able to create a $1 million word for simple concepts. And one of the $1 million words that they have coined that describes and applies to this text that we're looking at here in Philippians 2 is called the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. If you're a theology nerd and you want to look this up, this could you can spend some fun months studying this concept. But the hypostatic union talks about the tension that exists between the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Fully God and fully man. Not half God and half man. Fully God, fully man. And you have this God, and some of you are have done, and maybe are doing again, the Bible study, Behold Your God. You have done that, right? So when you study Behold Your God, or R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, you have this sense of this God who is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He is beyond comprehension. He's beyond question. He is just so glorious that our minds can't even get around it. And so in the divinity of Christ, you have this all-powerful, almighty, unapproachable, holy God. But in the humanity of Christ, you have this humble servant who considered this equality with God not something to be grasped, to be held onto, but He was willing to set that aside. He didn't stop being God. We don't want to, you know, get into the heresy that was presented that Jesus set aside His divinity. He never set aside His divinity. But He demonstrated humanity to us in a way that we can follow in His steps. So what is it about ourselves? What is it about our human nature that we desire so much this recognition? We crave affirmation. We crave adulation. We desire to be recognized. And if we ever serve in some capacity and don't get adequately recognized and affirmed for it, we can sulk and pout and we can say, you know, I spent all Saturday cleaning up the church building, emptying the trash, scrubbing the toilets, sweeping the floor. I had other things I could have been doing. I never got recognized for it. Nobody said thank you. Nobody acknowledged me. I didn't get a participation ribbon. Or whatever it is. You know, maybe we get overlooked. I've had so many times where I talk to people. I travel so much. I talk to people. And just, you know, hearing things they say, you just think if they could hear themselves, you know, we quit going to this one church because I was there. I was the best singer in the whole church, and they wouldn't accept me for the choir. I don't know what they were thinking. Like, do you realize how that sounds? I mean, you know, I think they could see it if it were someone else saying it. But in their mind, they're just, so, yeah, we'll never go back there. Really? I didn't pick you for the choir, so you're going to go to some other church. Oh, amazing. And yet we can see it in other people, right? But in ourselves, there's something so delusional about self, this love of self, this worship of self, that we just don't see it when it's us. This issue of pride is endemic. It's one of the seven deadly sins. It's, you know, when you think about the irreducible complexity of sin, if I can use that term, borrowing from Michael Behe, the biologist who talked about the irreducible complexity of the cell, that there are certain components that all have to be present and working at the same time in order for a cell to work, for example, or other molecular biology to work. If we can apply that to the concept of sin, there are certain components that whenever sin is present, they're always present, they're always working. You always have pride. You always have self-love. You always have unbelief. And you always have rebellion. All of those things are always happening at the exact same moment, whether you recognize it or can parse it out. Sometimes it's one is more clearly evidenced than the other, but it's the irreducible complexity of sin. It's like a bicycle. You know, you can't ride a bicycle if it doesn't have wheels. You can't ride it if it doesn't have a frame. You can't ride it if it doesn't have a chain. These are all components that all have to be there and all operating and functioning together at the same time for you to have a bicycle. Well, sin is one of these things. And whenever there is sin, there is always, 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 always pride. There's never a time when it's not pride. Was this not the sin of Lucifer? I will exalt myself. I will be like the Most High. This pride that was offered to Adam and Eve. You will have knowledge. You will be able to discern what is right and what is wrong. You'll be able to decide that for yourself. You will be like God. Pride. It's one of the greatest sins, one of the most endemic, one of the most intrinsically entrenched sins with which we are all born. Psalm 51, David says, surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Never been able to understand how anyone can do an honest reading through Scripture and disbelieve the doctrine of original sin. There are people that tell me, oh, I don't believe in original sin. It's all I can do to restrain myself from saying, well, then you just don't believe the Bible. It's so clear in Scripture that we are born with this nature, this tendency towards willfulness, towards self-exaltation. But what does the Scripture tell us? The Scripture tells us we need to not be like what we're like, right? Let me read you some Scriptures that talk about humility. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. God will not allow our human flesh to glory in His presence. And so He wisely tells us, humble yourself. Something is going to humble us. We get two options. We can do this the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. You can fall upon the rock and be broken, or the rock can fall on you and you can be crushed. Do you have a preference? Either we can humble ourselves or God will humble us. Remember how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar? Crawling around, eating grass, fingernails that look like falcon talons, hair growing out like feathers, lost his mind, grazing in the field like a wild animal. This is the most powerful ruler, most wealthy conqueror in the world. And when he comes to himself and when God restores his sanity, he says, there's no God like this God. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He would not humble himself. He exalted himself. God had to humble him. I just would suggest to you, and I know this a little bit from my own life experience, it's so much easier. It's much less painful to humble yourself than to have to be humbled. But because God loves us, what does it say? He disciplines those that he loves, and he chastens those that belong to him. And so if you belong to him, then he will make sure that you are disciplined, that you are chastened on this issue. So we have the opportunity to humble ourselves. And what does that look like practically? Well, it means take the low seat and let him bring you up. It says, humble yourself and he will exalt you. Take the low seat, let him bring you to that position of prominence. Don't go sit in the seat of prominence and then be asked to leave. 2 Samuel 22:28 says, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Proverbs 29:23 says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Isaiah 2:12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Luke 18:14, Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Remember the man who did not say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him, but rather the man who beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That man went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. James 4:6 says, but he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. God says, I dwell in a high and a lofty place, says the Lord, but also with him who is lowly and contrite in spirit. God, for our own good, resists us. He opposes us when we are proud. I've thought about that this way. Think about this in terms of employment. Suppose that you go to work and you have a boss, you have a manager, you have a superior who is in a position of authority and has opportunity to sort of control your destiny within the company. And you go into work one day and the boss says to you, I don't like you. The manager says, I am going to make sure you do not advance in this company. I am going to make sure that you do not succeed here and that everything that you try to do to succeed will be thwarted. I am going to oppose you at every single point and make sure that you fail in your efforts here in this business. How would that make you feel? And to what state would you be demotivated when you wake up every Monday morning and think, I'm going into work in this kind of an environment where you know your manager, who is your superior, who is above you and actually has authority and ability to stop you from succeeding in this company, is against you, is going to oppose you? I think we would feel kind of hopeless. We'd feel kind of stuck. But let's suppose that this person who decided to oppose you had infinite power and infinite ability to oppose you. Not, you know, somewhat nominal or minimal ability, you know, as much power and authority as a manager might have in a business. I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe says, I'm going to oppose you. I'm going to make sure that you don't succeed. I mean, that's like terminal hopelessness right there. Would anybody want to volunteer for that kind of a scenario? Like, yeah, I think I could handle that. I'm good with that. I think I can hold my own. And you think about it in that way, you think, why would God do that to us? That doesn't sound nice. Why would God oppose us in that way? Why would he try to thwart us? Well, the reason is because he loves us. And he knows it's not good for us to live in pride. And so he will oppose us for our own good. He'll be oppositional to us. He'll block us. He'll stop. We will be frustrated. Some of you have lived this. You have lived this scenario where you feel like you're beating your head against the wall and you don't get it. You don't understand. Why isn't this working? Why? Because you're trying to succeed in your flesh. And Scripture tells us no flesh will glory in his presence for our own good. God has to bring us to the point of coming to the end of ourselves so that we see our dependency on God, that we cry out to God, say, God, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I need your help. If you don't help me, I'm going to fail here. God says, okay, now we're getting somewhere. Humility is like a magnet that attracts the grace of God to you and your circumstance. Does anyone in this room want more grace in your life? Raise your hand. Okay, good. I was hoping we wouldn't have one or two of you like, no, I'm good, I got enough. Now, I want grace. I want more grace. In fact, I want like dump truck loads full of grace, right, in my life. But did you know that there's a way that you can attract the grace of God to your situation? The Scripture says, this is the one to whom I look. We're told that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are steadfast, those whose hearts are completely his. He says, this is where I dwell, a high and lofty place, but with those that are lowly and contrite. When someone humbles down, when they take a position of lowliness, when they see their need, and they cry out to God, they say, God, help me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That attracts the grace of God. God is attracted to that. He moves toward that humility, and he blesses that humility, and you find his presence. And you find his favor in those moments. If you don't want God to oppose you, to resist you, to firewall your efforts, humble down, admit your need. I can't do this on my own. I will, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that try to build it, Psalm 127 tells us. If we want the blessing of God, if we want the grace of God, we have to seek him. What's Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 say? Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your path. Don't be wise in your own eyes. The grace of God is attracted to humility. I want to share something else about what humility is not. Sometimes people embrace what I'm going to call a false humility, believing that it is humility. They feel that in order to not be prideful, the proper response is that they should be self-deprecating. They should put themselves down. They should have negative self-talk or negative thoughts about themselves. And this gets expressed many times by people saying, oh, I'm not very great. I'm not good. I don't have any gifts, I don't have any talents, I don't have any abilities, God couldn't possibly use me, I'm a terrible person, I'm worthless, I don't have any gifts, I'm just a lowly, I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody. You know what, that is absolutely offensive to Christ. That does not bless him, that is not humility, it does not honor Christ. That is just as much sin as egotism and arrogance. what psychologists call low self-esteem is just as reprehensible before God as high self-esteem. And the root of the problem is exactly the same. It has exactly the same root. That sin of low self-esteem has exactly the same root as high self-esteem. The problem in both scenarios is what? What's the key word that both low self-esteem and high self-esteem, what do they have in common? Self-esteem. The Bible doesn't tell you that you should take a low view of yourself in that way. The antidote to pride is not to think of yourself as a worthless, terrible being. That is not humility whatsoever. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. True humility is thinking of yourself less. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, in the chapter The Great Sin, which is a phenomenal chapter on the issue of pride, he says this: the real rest of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether, or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. When you come into the presence of the living God and you see God for who He really is, again, the Behold Your God video series, I think, or The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, gives us a wonderful picture of who God really is. Well, when you see God for who He is, you see yourself for who you are. You remember Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees God in the temple, and what does he say? I'm undone. Or Job, I had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, therefore I repent myself in dust and ashes, right? We can have this low view of ourselves. We can see ourselves in the presence of God as something like we're a termite or we're a cockroach that would be best stamped out and obliterated by God because we're just that vile, we're just that worthless. But here's the thing, Christ, while that may be true, Christ has valued us and has given His blood to redeem us, and He does not call us a termite. He does not call us a cockroach. He calls us sons and daughters, deeply loved, deeply cherished by the Father. That's not on our merit. It's not on our goodness. We don't deserve this view of being loved and cherished by the Father. It's His mercy. It's His grace. But He doesn't look upon us with this condescending view that despises us. He looks upon us with great love, just as we, as sinful fathers and mothers, look at our children with love and with value. We cherish them. We don't see them as lowly, vile things. Okay, theologically, yeah, they are like we all are, right? But we don't view them in that. We view them with love. We cherish them. That's how our Heavenly Father views us. So when we go around speaking negatively about ourselves, there's no glory that's given to Christ in that. We ought to speak of ourselves almost not at all. We should speak of the glory of Christ. It is not honoring to Christ for us to take a condescending view of ourselves. When we come into the presence of God, rather than seeing ourselves as a lowly thing, we should forget about ourselves altogether. We have the true application of humility is not what the monks did in the Middle Ages, where they brought themselves into a monastic existence and practiced asceticism of just trying to separate themselves out and keep themselves from the world so that they wouldn't be contaminated by the world, so that the evil of the world wouldn't get to them. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is that instead of retreating from the world and cloistering ourselves into a monastic, ascetic type of experience, we are actually supposed to go out into the world and be the hands and feet of Christ, to serve, to love, to lose ourself, to lose our life in the service of others, to represent Christ to those who are in need. This is how we truly honor God. Not by sitting around as Martin Luther did, thinking about what a terrible, horrible person he was. He found no life in that. He found no freedom in that. He beat himself up. I mean, Martin Luther would do physical harm when he was a Catholic. When he was still within that system, he would physically harm himself because he thought somehow it would make him more spiritual. It would make him more humble. It would make him more broken in some way. Maybe God would be more pleased with him. We don't have to do that. We are loved. We are accepted. We are forgiven through the atonement of Christ. We don't have to work ourselves into the favor of Christ. We don't have to self-deprecate ourselves in that way. What do? We choose to love and serve other people in the name of Christ and to simply lose sight of ourselves in the glory of God and in the service of other people. When you find yourself in a state of despondency, of woe is me, everything's terrible, when you get in this mental state, this mental fog, where you feel like everything is terrible in your life, and why is all this happening to me? But one way to transcend that is to come out of yourself and just serve other people, to lose yourself in the service of other people so that you're just not sitting around thinking about yourself. Losing ourselves in the wonder and the majesty and the awe of God and who He is will help us to see the need of those around us so that we're more aware of them and we're more aware of them and their needs than we are of us and our needs. And in some sort of upside-down kingdom way, in giving ourselves over to the needs of others, our needs tend to get met. The thing that we're trying to fill in our own life, this void that we don't know how to fix and that we can't solve, gets fixed. It gets solved in many cases, and I would say most cases. It gets solved in the process of being who we were created to be. People who love and serve others in the name of Christ for the glory of God. And we will find ourselves, sometimes in short order, and sometimes maybe it'll take a little bit longer, but we will find that we're no longer in that fog. We're no longer in that state of despondency. We're no longer in this state of depression because we're not wallowing in self-pity. We're not wallowing in ourselves and our circumstance. So again, true humility is not taking a low view of ourselves as opposed to a high view of ourselves. I think it's recognizing, who does Christ say that I am? And making a list. Who am I in Christ? Make a list of all of that. We're a royal priesthood. We are sons and daughters. We are beloved of the Father. Just make a list. What does Scripture say that we are? Read that and declare that and then say, and what did I contribute to this? Nothing. I contributed nothing to this list of everything that Scripture says that I am. I contributed my sin, my brokenness, my rebellion, my dysfunction. That's what I contributed. Christ took that, and through His blood, He has transformed that into this list of everything that Christ says is mine, says that I am, says that is available to me through the gospel. And so what is our only response to that? Since we contributed absolutely nothing but negative to that column, we say, praise God. Praise God for who He is and His grace that has given me all of this, that declares me to be this. I don't feel that I'm this. I know I don't deserve this. I have not made myself this. But through the blood of Christ, He has imputed this to me. This is credited to my account. This is how God sees me. He sees me as just. He sees me as justified. He is sanctifying me. He is cleansing me. I am no longer the things that I used to be. And so were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. We have this sense of wonder, this sense of awe, this sense of worship that is the overflow of a grateful heart. So rather than allowing ourselves to be captured by the enemy, wallowing in something that we think is humility, this negative self-talk, this putting ourselves down, it doesn't bring glory to Christ. We should talk none about how terrible and horrible and wretched we are. We should talk about how wonderful and glorious Christ is. Us talking about our worthlessness does not glorify Christ. Us talking about Christ glorifies Christ. Think about Christ. Study Christ. Read what the Word says about Him, who He was, what He did. And it is in this state of gratitude that we find, as Paul did in Romans 12, the thought that in light of this, in view of God's mercy, when we think about all that He's done for us, how can we not give our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God? This is our reasonable act of worship. This is the reasonable thing for us to do. The natural, logical response to who He is and what He has done is for us to give ourselves to Him, to give ourselves as a blank check and say, I'm here, I'm available. As Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Who do you want me to love? Who do you want me to serve? And it really is in that service, that servanthood, that we actually start to find and feel this purpose in life, this meaning in life, this satisfaction. It breaks the chains of just this self-doubt and this painful negative awareness of our own failures and flaws. The enemy of your souls will use your faults and your failures and your shortcomings to keep you from doing what God has created you to do. He will use your weaknesses and your inadequacies and highlight those and hold those before you and throw them up in your face because he believes that it will keep you from worshiping God and loving and serving others as you are commanded to. And often it does. Often it works. We look at that. We look at this mirror of ourselves and we think, oh, God can't use me. Too flawed, too broken, too inept, too inadequate, too sinful, whatever. I've had moments where the enemy has come and whispered in my ear and has said, you think God can use you, huh? Do you have any idea who you are? Do you have any idea what kind of person you are? You're not so great. You have issues. In fact, you have a lot. You have issues that give birth to issues. He starts to tell me who I am. He starts to define me. What does that do? It makes me think, yeah, you know what? Who am I fooling? I can't serve God. I can't be used to God. I know what I'm like. I know what I'm like. I know what the devil knows what I'm like. He's right. And then somehow, it must be the Holy Spirit, something rises up in me. And sometimes I'll just say it out loud. I'll say, you know what, devil, you're right. But you're only half right. Because even you don't have the foggiest idea how terrible I actually am. You only know a sliver of how absolutely worthless and rotten I am. I'm way worse than you think I am. But you know what Christ says about me? Christ says I'm loved. He says I'm forgiven. He says I'm redeemed. I'm justified. He's sanctifying me. And He will complete the work. I'll be glorified. I am becoming who Christ wants me to be. I'm becoming conformed into the image of Christ. I'm not defined by who you think I am or who I think I am. That's not the standard. I'm defined by who Christ says that I am. And I'm becoming that by the grace of God. I'm going to choose to look at that. I'm going to choose to look at Christ. And you know what, devil? You just reminded me, because you've told me what a worthless, terrible person I am, you just reminded me of how much I need a Savior. So you know what I'm going to do in response to this conversation? I'm going to run to Jesus. I'm going to go throw myself on the mercy of Christ. I'm going to stand in the merits of Christ. But you didn't think that would happen, did you? This kind of backfired, didn't it? Because now I am that much more thankful. I'm that much more grateful for the grace of God. I'm that much more grateful for the mercy of God. And far from discouraging me and defeating me and incapacitating me and making me think that I shouldn't try to serve because I'm this flawed person, light of God's mercy, how could I not just give everything that I have, everything that I am, to Him, to His service? And I wonder who it is out there that needs this grace of God that hasn't found it yet. Who is it out there that's struggling, that's still trying to come to understand the goodness of God and how much God loves them, and how much they have really been set apart for Him, and how precious they are to God that He's redeemed them with the blood of Christ? I'd better go tell some people about that. Don't let the devil define who you are. Don't let your doubts and fears define who you are. Let Scripture define who you are. Let Christ define who you are. And act not in response to how you feel. Act in response to who Scripture declares you to be and what Scripture tells you to do. Worship God. Glorify God. Adore God. And love and serve others. And in doing so, these doubts, these fears, this clouded, all-consuming absorption of self-focus begins to slip away. And we find ourselves in love with our Savior. And that the overflow of that love for our Savior spills out into outreach to others. We're so full of the love of Christ that it pours out and touches the lives of other people who are in need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His mercy and grace. And Lord, I thank You that we do not have to be held captive to pride, and neither do we have to be held captive to self-doubt, self-loathing, despising ourselves. That doesn't bring You honor. It doesn't bring You glory. It's not humility. Lord, just teach us to be so in awe of You, to catch such a glimpse of Your glory and who You are, that we lose sight of ourselves altogether. We don't see ourselves as a lowly, wretched thing, but we just see You, how glorious You are. And may the reality of that just overwhelm our hearts with gratitude, with thankfulness. We just cry out to You and say, oh God, we don't understand why You chose us. We don't understand, but we thank You. We worship You. We're so grateful. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for choosing us and rescuing us and saving us from ourselves. Thank You, thank You, thank You. And Lord, may that gratitude then give us a heart to love others. And Lord, just see them the way that You see them, as dearly loved children of the Father. And that we would serve them, and in realizing when we serve them, that we are truly serving You. You said that in Your Word. That when we serve others in Your name, we are serving You. Even when we give a cup of cold water to a little one in Your name, we're serving You. So we get to give back to You in love and thankfulness, not because we could ever repay a debt, but just because we're just in love. We thank You. Please overwhelm our hearts. Just capture our hearts, Lord, that we would be enamored with You and that the things of this world would grow strangely dim. That they would fade away in the light of Your glory. Lord, thank You for this fellowship. Thank You for this body. Thank You for the work that You're doing in them and how You have brought them out of all of us. You've brought us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Strengthen them, equip them, encourage them to continue to walk forward into that marvelous light, that liberty in Your Spirit that brings life. Thank You, Lord. Thank you for setting them free from self-doubt, from discouragement, from depression. Thank you, Lord, that you will teach them how to walk out of that dungeon. You will teach them how to walk in the good of the gospel. Truly see who they are in you. Not be defined by what others think of them or even what they think of you, and certainly not what the devil thinks of them. Be defined by how you see them, which is deeply, deeply loved. Lord, we're grateful for who you are. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.